All right, good morning. I already said that earlier, but it's just already written here, so I have to say it. Again, my name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. It is always an honor to preach for you all, and it is a great honor to serve this church as one of its pastor elders. Today, we are starting again into the third epic or saga of Genesis, which mostly centers on the character Jacob, who we meet today in our passage. We will be, just to kind of give you a lay of the land, we'll be in Genesis until the end of March, by which point we will have closed Jacob's portion of the story and will be poised to shift to the final epic centering on Joseph, which we will begin in September. In between, we will prepare for and celebrate Holy Week and then spend the rest of the spring and summer in the book of Ephesians, which I am excited about and I hope you will be too. So like I said, today we are starting back into Genesis. So would you please open your Bibles to Genesis 25. We'll be starting in verse 12. I know that's not what the reading started with, but... And before I go any further, I would love it if you'd pray with me. Father, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures by which who you are, what you have done, and what you are like is revealed to us. Pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, would illuminate this text to us, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that that knowledge would not be an end in of itself, that it would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, that would fruit, therefore, into greater love for you and for each other, that we may live more fervently for you every day of our lives. And so we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me read verses 12 to 18. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They, his people, settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. So what I just read is called a toldot, referring to the word for generations, essentially a genealogy which in Genesis frequently functions as a transition point. We've seen these a few times now, and Caleb has pointed them out as we've gone. The narrator, in doing this, has put a cap, a seal, on Abraham's story by telling us of his death, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And now he is concluding Ishmael's story for us, showing that the Lord fulfilled the promise that he made to Hagar to Abraham back in chapter 17, that 12 princes would come from him. And this then serves as the transition between the second and the third epic. The second focusing on Abraham, now the third transitioning to Isaac and then Jacob. Now let me reread verses 19 to 21. So we get that Ishmael genealogy sealing his story. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The narrator, Moses, in giving us this backwards genealogical statement, Isaac the son of Abraham, which is not typically the pattern, shows us that now the focus is firmly on Isaac. Okay, Isaac, the story of Abraham is done, the story of Ishmael is done, we are now on Isaac and his family going forward. Isaac is 40 when he marries Rebekah. Moses makes a point to tell us that where she is from and who she is related to, Laban in Paddan Aram, which foreshadows Jacob fleeing there in a later chapter. Moses then tells us that Rebekah, like Sarah, was barren. This family can't seem to catch a break there. Rebekah, like Sarah, was barren. The Lord wants to clearly show, in doing this, that the chosen line came by His mighty hand and wants their dependence. The chosen line comes by His hand and His alone. Isaac, likely having learned from his parents' mistakes surrounding Hagar and Ishmael, does not take matters into his own hands to deal with this. Instead, he rightfully goes to the Lord in prayer, interceding for his wife. We are told that the Lord answers this prayer, and she conceives. But if we jump down to the end of verse 26, it says, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. He was 40 when he married her, 60 when she first had the children. It does not tell us Rebekah's age because presumably she was still at a healthy childbearing age. So Isaac being 60 when the children are born tells us a couple of things. First, that Abraham was actually alive to see his grandsons. They would have been 15 years old when he died. Remember, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So he would have been 160 when the twins were born, and he died at 175 years old. Again, the narrator made the choice to tell us of Abraham's death before this episode, which technically occurred before his death, to shift the focus firmly to Isaac and his offspring. The same is true concerning Ishmael. Ishmael dies at 137 when Isaac would have been around 123 years old. The narrator wants to put a bow on Ishmael's story, and so zoomed ahead in time to relay how he died, to transition firmly to Isaac. So Abraham would have lived to see his grandsons until their teenage years. The second thing we are told by Isaac being 60 when the boys are born is that he prayed to the Lord to open Rebekah's womb for somewhere around 20 years. He prayed for this. Can you appreciate the patience and faithfulness of Isaac to persevere in prayer for so long? Even more, can you appreciate that they didn't take matters into their own hands over the course of that time? You too may have a long, unanswered prayer in your life. Whether it's similarly over childbearing issues, whether it's praying for a spouse, praying for more friends or safe friends in your life, praying to be rid of a sickness or disability, praying to be out of poverty, praying to be free from a particular sin, or praying for the salvation of an unbelieving loved one. I could go on and on and on. I ask that this moment, this little moment of Scripture, encourage you to persevere and be patient. The Lord is always listening, and His plans are always at work. God is never sitting idly on His hands, forgetting or ignoring your prayers until it's convenient for Him. He answers our prayers precisely when He intends to, precisely when He means to, and for good reasons that we oftentimes can grasp only in retrospect, if at all. Good reasons that are usually beyond us. Having said that, we must also be prepared to accept that sometimes His answer is no. Sometimes His answer is no. Or not in this life. You may not be pain-free until you see Him face to face. And be prepared to accept, or we must accept, that even a no, or a not yet, or not in this life, is also a good and purposeful answer, despite not being what we hope to hear. All that to say, the Lord loves you. He sees you. He's heard you. He will answer in his time. So keep patiently praying. Don't give in to taking matters into your own hands, at least not in the sinful ways we're talking about. So, after 20 years, the Lord answered Isaac's prayers, and Rebekah has conceived. Let's keep going. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Now, when it says the children struggled, that is a gross understatement. Imagine like a WWE wrestling match going on inside Rebekah's womb, okay? Esau's got the chair and he's about to just jump and slam on Jacob. That is, the babies are legit fighting each other in the womb. They're not just like, "Oh, it's kicking, oh, it's so cute." No, this is like she's distressed because of how much they're fighting each other. So, as a concerned mother, she goes to the Lord and she, "What's going on? Why is this happening?" And she is given this oracle, this prophecy about her twins. And this oracle, of course, foreshadows a great deal. A great deal. This whole epic that we are starting into, focusing on Jacob, is riddled with division. It basically characterizes his whole story, especially in the home among family relationships. These twins are divided, which we will see more of as we go. The parents are divided over the twins. Jacob has two competing wives. Jacob and Laban are divided. Lots of divisions to come in these upcoming chapters. The oracle also reveals that the two sons will represent two different nations, that the younger shall end up the stronger one, ruling over the older son. We'll talk more on that in a bit. Let's keep going. Verse 24. So when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb, as we kind of already knew. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So Rebekah gives birth to twins, as we already suspected, based on the oracle. The first, the older, is red and hairy. He is thus named Esau, which is kind of a play on the word for hairy. It's a difficult word to translate, but that's kind of the closest approximation. The younger son comes out holding Esau's heel, so they name him Jacob, which kind of, again, means like to clutch a heel. But this communicates more than simply holding the heel. It's like, "Oh, he's holding a heel. Okay, call him Jacob." It's not just what that means, or it's not just the action itself, but it's symbolic. And it's symbolic of a cheater, of a deceiver. It is meant to remind us of the serpent who bruises heels and deceives. That is the relationship to the heel grabbing. Now, as in other parts of the Bible, why a loving parent would give their children these names is beyond me. But the Lord, of course, had a plan in it, and they certainly live up to their names. All right, let's keep going. Verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, or a wild man, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So the boys were divided and fought in the womb, and they struggled and seemingly fought their way out of the womb, with Jacob coming in second, holding Esau's heel, almost as if there had been a race going on to see who could get out first. Now we are shown how they are divided in profession and lifestyle. Esau hunts and is a man of the field, or, like I said, a wild man. We are to get the impression that he's brutish, a bit of a meathead. Jacob, on the contrary, dwells among the tents, presumably raising livestock, and in the ESV is called a quiet man, but a better description in this context would be kind of fine or civilized. So in occupation and temperament, these two are quite different. Then we see that their differences cause division between Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac preferring Esau because of food. Rebekah preferring Jacob, presumably because of the oracle she received, which would be kind of more in line with what the Lord wants. And a note on kind of Esau's life: while hunting is permitted in Old Testament law, and remember, the original recipients of all of this information, all of these writings, would have been post-Exodus Israelites who have also just kind of received the law. So while hunting is permitted in Old Testament law, it is never seen as desirable or preferable, and certainly not celebrated like it was in the surrounding pagan nations. You see other places calling people mighty hunters and things like that, but that's never the case among the Israelites. Therefore, we are seeing Esau taking a similar shape or path to Ishmael. Isaac, for all of his faithful praying for years for children, kind of takes a weird downturn in favoring the older son because of food preferences, despite knowing the Lord's will via the oracle. So Esau's kind of going this Ishmael-like direction. Isaac, in favoring him, is kind of veering off the path a little bit. And favoring, let me make clear, each parent loved both of their sons, I'm certain. It is simply conveying partiality or giving favoritism to one or the other, just to make that clear. Now, obviously, that's not good parental tactic at all. But it's not to say that they despised one of their kids and really liked the other or ignored one entirely. Now, the division and the oracle come to a head as the narrative shifts to hone in on a particular vignette. Picking up in verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now there's a lot of little things to unpack here. First, the word exhausted used here is very strong, like close to death. Like he is really, like he's desperate for some sustenance. Though likely when he says, "I'm about to die," he's probably exaggerating a bit. Second, it is ironic that Esau is a skilled hunter who apparently didn't catch anything, though being out long enough to get famished and be desperate for stew. Third, an amazing wordplay occurs here. It's probably one of the most interesting things about this entire passage. Esau, meaning hairy or reddish hairy, who is red-skinned, is also called Edom, which means red, and that is the nation that comes from him, Edomites. Edom is close to Adam, which means earth, like red clay. And all of this centers around him wanting some red stew, which is called Adomadom. Esau, Edom, Adam, Adomadom. See all that? Can you write like that? I can't write like that. The brilliance of this text, honestly, it's like it is one of the most interesting things, the wordplay here. I wanted to make sure I brought that out. Esau becomes Edom. It's close to Adam, following kind of just the path of man, the dirt, the earth, all over red stuff, Adomadom, which is really a more an accurate translation. Give me some of that red stuff. He doesn't even call it stew. He smells it and says literally, give me some of that red stuff. Jacob aims to strike a merciless deal by demanding his birthright. You're like, how did he get there? But Jacob's there. He demands his birthright over some stew. Esau quickly says that his hunger is more important than his birthright, so he swears it to Jacob. The swearing is what seals it forever. It is official now. Esau then eats, drinks, and leaves with no concern as to what just happened. We're supposed to see that. We are supposed to see Esau, he ate and drank and rose and went his way. No concern over what he just sold away. Thus Esau, it says, despised or disregarded or had no concern for his birthright. Which is kind of a very big thing to not have any concern for. Neither brother comes off in a great light in this little scene. Jacob behaves despicably, swindling his brother out of his birthright for some soup. He reminds me of Loki in the Marvel films, always scheming with a silver tongue. Also civilized, like Loki is, well-spoken, but always with a trick up his sleeve. However, to his credit, and something we do need to see and value, is that he sees the great value in the birthright. He sees how valuable it is and enough to secure it from his brother by any means necessary. This communicates to us that he's long-sighted. He sees the long term. He thinks long term. And he's wise and understands how good it is to be blessed by the Lord. He equates the birthright with the Lord's hand, with the Lord's blessing. All that to say, he seeks the right thing, but in a terrible way, in the wrong way. Esau, by strong contrast, again, is very short-sighted, clearly, and is only about instant gratification. Give me what I want it now. To the point, so much so, of trading a birthright of inheritance away over hunger, which he clearly could have handled himself, right? I mean, he could have dug around in the kitchen, shoved some things in. He thinks so little of his birthright that he so easily tosses it away. And then he just goes on his way without a second thought. Dum-da-dum, time to go hunt some more, I guess. He seeks the wrong thing, and in the wrong way. So Jacob seeks the right thing in the wrong way. Esau seeks the wrong thing in the wrong way. Now, what all is contained in the birthright is frankly unclear, as well as how that differs or compares to the blessing that from Isaac that Jacob secures later. But needless to say, it is valuable, both in Jacob's eyes and God's. In God's eyes, this is valuable. So what Esau did in just disregarding his birthright is the greater sin in the Lord's eyes. Because to disregard that birthright is to disregard God's blessing and therefore God himself. This pattern continues and Esau gets further and further from the Lord ultimately, much like Ishmael. To the point where the Edomites are not a God-fearing nation, they are another nation to be wiped out. So, some terrible choices are made by both brothers, some worse than others. But this whole story also highlights the sovereignty of God. and that the choices the two brothers make start them on the path to fulfill the oracle given to Rebekah and the Lord's eventual plan for Israel. Jacob did not become the recipient of the birthright or the oracle by his own merits, and certainly not, he didn't deserve it, but really simply by God's sovereign choice. What God wants to happen will ultimately happen. And it would have come to him probably by more moral means if he had not taken matters into his own hands. But that's not what happened. What God wants to happen will ultimately happen. All the while, we are still responsible for our choices. And Esau and Jacob reflected their hearts' desires in their choices here. Jacob for the long-term flourishing given by the birthright and being aligned with God, albeit secured in dastardly ways. He has a lot of growing to do. Esau for short-term satisfaction, much like most sin desires. In some unexplainable way, our choices accord with God's sovereignty perfectly. His will is revealed in our choices, which we make of our own autonomy. Yet what he wants to happen is what happens. You are here today because God wanted you to be here, and he ordained that you would choose to come this morning. If you are a believer this morning, God chose you and ordained that you would voluntarily choose to follow him and repent of your sin. Let me say that again. If you are a believer this morning, God chose you and ordained, meaning he chose or he elected to happen, that you would voluntarily choose to follow him and repent of your sin. He ordained and you voluntarily chose. Yes, these statements should mess with your mind a little bit. Because from our finite perspective, they don't make sense. They can't coexist. But to God, they do, they can. That is how it is. That is reality. And his ways are higher than our ways. Charles Spurgeon, who was referenced before, put it like this. From the word of God, I gather that damnation is all of man from top to bottom, and salvation is all of grace from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save him. And then you choose him. Our choices matter. We don't give into things like fatalism or determinism and just give up because God is in control of everything. That's not how reality works. No, we make choices. We live for him. We pray to him. We share the gospel with all we can because we trust. Because we trust that he is in control and can make anything happen in accordance with his will. We do those things because he is in control. We don't abstain or... what's the word I'm looking for? We don't not do it because he is in control. I'm trying to think. Abdicate. We don't abdicate. That's the word I was looking for. We don't abdicate because he is in control. We do them because he is in control. He can save those who seem farthest from him. He can answer the biggest of prayers. He can keep our hearts steadfast in a world full of temptations because he is sovereign and he is all-powerful and has promised us perseverance. So we learn from this story the value of choosing long-term flourishing over instant gratification, choosing satisfaction with God over fleeting worldly pleasures. We also learn how not to be a jerk from Jacob. So we can ask ourselves a couple of questions from this scene to test our hearts. First, kind of looking at Esau, are there any red stews in your life? That's a weird way of saying it, but are there any red stews in your life? Something that, when tempted by it, become irresistible to you, that gets in the way of your relationship with God. Money, sex, food, power, all of the classic players, and then some are in play here. Do any of those, are any of those irresistible to you? Do any of those get in the way of your relationship with God? If so, give them over to the Lord. Pray that He would help you be steadfast and satisfied in Him, in Him alone. Second, looking at Jacob. When seeking even good things, great things even, have you, or are you tempted to, pursue them in the wrong way, such as Jacob did? Even trying to lead someone to faith, have you used insincere means or manipulative tactics? That's about the highest thing I can think of that can still be twisted. There are many good things. There are many good things, and there's many great things in this world. And there are a lot of right ways to go about pursuing them, and there are a host of wrong ways. Reflect on that and repent. If you find yourself caught in that trap of pursuing the right things but in the wrong way. Lastly, we bring it to Christ. Whereas Jacob cheated his brother out of his inheritance through nasty methods, Jesus, the begotten Son of God, who was rich in heaven, selflessly put on flesh and became man, becoming poor. He then took our sin upon himself, was sacrificed on the cross, and ultimately rose again so that we sinners who believe in him could be adopted into God's family and be co-heirs with Christ in his inheritance, eternal life, eternal splendor in the new heavens and new earth. If you are a believer this morning, this is your promised inheritance. This is your promised inheritance. This is your birthright, and the Lord has secured it for you. Jesus has secured it for you. No one, including the serpent himself, the most dastardly of person, can cheat you out of it. There are no Jacobs. Satan can't swoop in and take this from you. It is already won. It is already yours. And it was the greatest inheritance. It is the greatest inheritance that there could possibly be and has been shared with you. Jesus does not claim it for himself. He gives it to you. It is yours forever. So let's take joy. Take joy in our magnificent inheritance that was started with Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, all the way to Jesus and now to us. Would you pray with me? Lord, what can we say but thank you that again, that you who were rich became poor, that you could bring us into your family, you could bring us into the family of God, that you could share your inheritance with us. How blessed are we who believe in you. Lord, as we go from here this morning, as even just before we take the Lord's Supper, bring to mind if there is anything just impeding our relationship with you, whether it's just a sin, a temptation, something that gets in the way of our worship of you, of our love for you, of our devotion to you, of our satisfaction in you, or if it's just needing to repent of pursuing good things like loving our families, loving you, loving others, providing for our families, even if it's any of those things, but going about it in a way that's not honoring to you. Help us to bring it to mind, that we can bring it to you and repent once again. Thank you, Lord, that you did the right thing. You pursued the right thing in the right way, that we could now pursue the right things in the right ways by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.